So this is a story occurred in the book of Numbers, and it's about the time when the people had come out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, and it's about how God prepared them to enter the promised land. First from Kadesh Barnea on the Canaan southern border, and then 38 years later from the plains of Moab on Canaan's eastern border. So here we have the people of Israel in the desert. They've been travelling since their deliverance from Egypt for about 2 years, and had arrived on the southern border of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And they sent out the 12 spies to investigate the land, the promised land. And they'd all come back from the promised land saying, yes, it's a really good land, and it's flowing with milk and honey. And they even brought back some of the produce of the land, the grapes that they found there, as proof. However, even though they said it was a good land, 10 of them said, they gave a report, said, well, no, it's a really good land, but we can't conquer it, we can't take possession of it, because the inhabitants are much stronger than we are. The towns there are large, they're well fortified, and there are giants in the land, and we seem like grasshoppers in our own sight compared to them. Caleb and Joshua, of course, on the other hand, they saw the exact opposite. They thought that they should go in up at once and take possession of it. And then we get to the start of where we are in chapter 14. All the people listened to the report of the spies, and all the people wept and cried all night. They listened to the report of the 10 spies, and they totally disregarded Caleb's version of what he'd seen and his advice. And they complained against Moses and Aaron about the Lord's dealings with them, and moaned, of course, that it would have been better for them to have all died in Egypt, or in fact in the wilderness. And they even questioned the Lord's motives. You know, why has the Lord brought us here and our families to just die in the wilderness to be killed? And therefore they decided it would be better to select someone else besides Moses. They were better off with somebody else, and they were better off before, and we'd better get somebody else, and we'll go back to where we came from. And Moses and Aaron fell down in front of the people. Joshua and Caleb, they tried to reason with the people about the Lord's goodness and the fact that the Lord was with them, and he departed from the Canaanites, and you know, they shouldn't fear, but go in and take the good land. And the people's response was to pick up stones and to try and stone them. And at that point, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting, and Moses went in to speak with the Lord. So if we think a minute about the various characters in this passage, we've got the people. They wept and they murmured all night, and it's exactly the same as sort of repeated refrain. They'd done the same before all the time they'd come out of Egypt. On repeated numerous occasions they'd reacted in the same way. For instance, in Exodus chapter 14, they said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you'd taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you while we were in Egypt? Let us alone that we'll serve, so that we can serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should remain in the wilderness. And then later on in the wilderness, in Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then in the next chapter they contended with Moses again because he hadn't got any water, and they said, give us water that we may drink. And they complained, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. And so it's a temptation, isn't it? For them, it was a temptation for them. They were always looking back to Egypt, and it can also be a temptation for us, can't it? To be always wanting to return to Egypt. We can sometimes long, can't we, for a life free of the constraints of Christian discipleship. Maybe the pilgrim way can be seem a little narrow at times, a little too hard. We can sometimes think, well, are we really any better off than we were before we were Christians? You know, if we look back, maybe I was a bit happier then. I didn't have all these constraints. Maybe we think, can we really believe the promises of God in His Word? Is God really trustworthy? All this heaven, all this promised land, is it just in my imagination? You know, life can seem a bit of a wilderness at times, can't it? Maybe we can think, well, this is a bit of a waste of time, this Christian life. Who wants to be part of a small, really despised minority? Sometimes easier, isn't it, just to blend in with everybody else. We too can be think, well, life outside of being Christian and Christian discipleship is easier, isn't it? And we can think it might be better to go back there. Someone said that the message of Numbers is that everything depends on our attitude towards God. Our attitude toward our opportunities and our circumstances reveals our attitude toward God. If we're not content with what God has brought into our lives, it indicates we may want something different for ourselves than what God wants for us. Unlike Caleb and Joshua, the people, they were into obedience, but not wholehearted obedience. When we read about Caleb and Joshua, one of the things that strikes you, isn't it, that they were always commended for wholehearted devotion to the Lord. The people wanted God's blessings, but only to a degree. They also wanted the comfortable life, as they saw it, that they'd left behind, rather than the pilgrim life to which God had called them to. Of course, when they were looking back a bit with rose-coloured spectacles, because they'd forgotten, actually, when if they really looked at it in detail, the life in Egypt involved real hard slavery, didn't it? And they were asked to make straw and whatever, and houses without bricks and without straw, and they really, life was tough. Well, they weren't really seeing that. They were maybe thinking of some of the better things, and they'd forgotten that the life was really getting a life of hardship and difficulty. And as a result, they were prone to discontentment and prone to murmuring and complaining. And someone has said at this point, at this point of the story in their lives, they turned from being pilgrims and became nomads. They turned from having, you know, a set direction in following God, and unfortunately, the next 38 years, the community wandered around in the desert, really as nomads rather than pilgrims. And then that made me think of what Simon said to us on Sunday, you know, about Paul saying to us, to the Ephesians, he told them to, you know, watch me, watch my life, and see how I do things. And, you know, we've got to think of our impact on others, haven't we? You know, our attitude can affect others, can't we? Our attitude of believing or unbelieving can affect others. Our negative attitudes can affect others. Our positive attitudes can affect others. The way we look at life can affect other people. So what example do we set for other believers? You know, we know that, as James says, it only takes a small spark to set a forest ablaze. Murmuring and complaining can so easily spread very quickly, couldn't it? It spread through this congregation. All the congregation wept and cried. Maybe someone listened to the 10 spies, what they said, and before you know where it was, that report had gone through the whole congregation. On the other hand, you know, a faithful and consistent and joyful walk with the Lord will rub off on others, won't it? Then if we think of Moses himself, Moses, of course, he'd had a very auspicious and privileged upbringing in Pharaoh's court. But as the Bible tells us, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. As we've said, he was rejected by the Israelites time and time again. You know, they're saying, back in Egypt, people said, the Israelites said to him, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" And so right from the start, he wasn't really welcomed, was he? But God dealt with him for 40 years in the wilderness, and he transformed him into a leader that he could use. Well, he could have responded at this point numerous occasions, couldn't he? He could have responded to them by saying, "Well, you know, blow you lot, if you want to go back to Egypt, off you go, you know. I didn't really want this job in the first place. You know, if you want another leader, well, that's fine by me, you know. Off you go." Would we react like this, you know, if somebody... if we're trying to do a job in the church and then someone comes and criticises us about it, or it's not really quite done the way we want it done, we can so easily say, "Well, okay, I never really wanted this job, you do it then," you know. Moses didn't react like that, did he? Instead, he actually prays for the people. And of course, Moses is a type of Christ, isn't he? You know, there's numerous ways in which Moses is a type of Christ. I read one commentator said the 75 ways in which Moses was a type of Christ. Now, we're not going to go through all the 75, but looking at one way that he is a type of Christ. And how like the Lord Jesus Christ he is in the way he responds to the people. If we think of Christ, he was the one who humbled himself. He left all the glories of heaven to come to a world full of sin, a world where he would be despised, he would be rejected, where even his own disciples would desert him, where he would even feel forsaken of his own Father. Yet he still came to rescue us, to redeem us, despite our failure to obey him or believe his words. And yet the amazing thing is that he loved us and gave himself up and died for us while we were still sinners. You know, while we were against him, he came to this earth to love us and die for us while we still were against him. So this is our example, isn't it? Moses and our Lord loving and praying even for our enemies. And then we turn to the Lord himself. Of course, the Lord, it says he was angry with the people. They had exhausted the limit of his patience, and despite all the signs and wonders that he performed for them in Egypt and in the wilderness, they did not believe his word or his promises. They'd repeatedly, it says in there, he says 10 times they tested him in the wilderness, and the Lord feels that they rejected him, they've treated him with contempt. Therefore he says, "I'm going to destroy them with the pestilence and take away their inheritance." And he was going to take away that generation entirely, and he's actually going to start again with Moses and make Moses' descendants into a greater and mightier nation than he had before. Now, if that was us, we might have said, "Well, okay, this is a chance for some fame and fortune." Moses stood to gain from this, didn't he? He could replace Abraham as the father of the Israelite nation. But Moses would have none of it. He wasn't bothered about glory for himself. What he was concerned about was the Lord's glory, the Lord's honour, the Lord's reputation. And also that reminded me a bit of Paul, the Apostle Paul, when in the letter to the Philippians, it's saying that there was other people preaching the gospel as well, and some of them trying to do Paul down in their preaching. But what did Paul say? He said, "Well, I don't care about that. It doesn't matter to me. All that I'm concerned about is that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Paul was another example, wasn't he? He wasn't concerned about his own reputation or what was going to happen to him. He was concerned about the Lord's honour, the Lord's glory. And then we look at Moses' prayer, and it consists a bit like Abraham's prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. It consists of two aspects. First of all, of course, it was concerned for the Lord's honour and the Lord's reputation. Well, he's saying to the Lord, what would the people think if you, Lord, destroyed this people? Wouldn't the Egyptians gloat when they hear that God couldn't actually deliver his people into the promised land as he had said he was going to do? So he can't finish what he started. Bit like the Lord when he was hanging on the cross, when he saved others, he can't save himself. Plus, they'll tell the people of Canaan, where we're trying to get into, they'd heard that the Lord was among the Israelites, that he spoke to them face to face, he led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. Now what would they think? Well, that was all a bit of a sham, wasn't it? Perhaps he's not such a powerful God after all. Perhaps we don't need to fear his people as much as we thought. So it's the Lord's honour, it's the Lord's glory, it's the Lord's reputation. And if we think, how is the Lord's reputation displayed in the world today? Well, of course, it's through his church, isn't it? That's where people will look to see, to look at the Lord, in a sense. We are the Lord's representatives in the world. And they'll look at the church and they'll look at the lives of our lives, individual Christians. And we've got to say, what do people think about God when they look at the church? When they look at our church? What do people think about God when they look at me? Or look at you, When they look at my life, they look at your life, what do they think about God? I mean, shouldn't we be so concerned with God's glory that we don't want to give the world any opportunity to despise the Lord? Maybe they can say, they claim to be so loving, the people that go to church, but they're always falling out with one another. They claim to love their enemies, but the slightest thing seems to make them irritated and upset. They're ready to always claim their rights. They're no different from us, really. Maybe their God isn't so great after all. Moses was in a desperate situation. He, along with Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, they were about to be stoned and the people were about to be wiped out. He was probably a bit afraid and concerned for his own life. It's quite a frightening situation, a whole group of people wanting to stone you to death, really, and they turned against him, and he's probably very low, the people who responded to the spies' report in such a bad way. And the only person he could turn to was the Lord. So he turned to the Lord, strengthened himself in the Lord, giving us an example, isn't it, that when we're in a difficult situation, when things are against us, we have to turn to the Lord, don't we, and strengthen ourselves in him. The second aspect of his prayer was based, again, like Abraham's, on the Lord's very nature and character. He asked God to display his great strength, as shown in the greatness of his abundant mercy, his long-suffering, and by pardoning the people just as he'd done ever since they left Egypt. So he bases his appeal, A, on the Lord's honour and the Lord's reputation, but he also bases it on the merciful, gracious and forgiving character of God. And we sometimes struggle, don't we, to believe that God is good and he wants the best for us. But we're reminded here once again of the great love and mercy of God for his people. And Moses bases his request on his covenant love for Israel, shown time and time again. And he was saying, in effect, please act according to your character, as demonstrated, you've shown us countless times before, please do that again. And God, of course, response, the Lord confirms that he has pardoned and forgiven Israel, just as Moses had asked him to do. In verse 20, it's just that simple verse that says, then the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word. So what else can we take away from this passage and this prayer? Well, of course, the first thing is that God does hear and answer prayer, and sort of accords with what James says in his letter, you know, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. And as we saw with Abraham, large numbers aren't required. One righteous person will do. Similar verses which say the same thing are Psalm 145 verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Psalm 65 verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. And 1 John chapter 5 verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. So of course it tells us that God does hear and answer our prayers. Of course, we all struggle a bit with prayer, don't we? You know, in terms of God's sovereignty. You know, did God know this was going to happen, etc.? Why bother pray? One commentator says of these verses, we don't understand the relationship between the eternal sovereign plan of God and our prayers. But we know it's no game. God never wanted Moses to think of it as a game. I have pardoned according to your word, he says. We should pray as if life and death, heaven and hell, would be decided by our prayers. The next thing, of course, we can learn is that God is patient with his people. They'd failed to obey him time and time again, but he didn't desert them, but he disciplined them in his love. Of course, the people now, a whole generation, had to go into the desert for 38 years, and all those 20 years older and upwards, they died in the desert, never having reached the promised land. And so he was directing them towards his purpose, but he disciplined them at the same time. And of course God has similarly led Moses into the desert for 40 years in the wilderness, and of course that 40 years are sort of, of course Jesus went into the wilderness also, didn't he? For 40 days. And of course, it tells us as well, doesn't it, that God's provisions are always adequate for our needs. He did sustain the people in the wilderness. They didn't go short. So, you know, their failures weren't the result of the fact that God didn't provide. God did provide. But they were dissatisfied with what God had given them. It's a bit of a warning and a challenge to our faith, isn't it? When we get, you know, when we face difficulties, do we see them as overshadowed by God's presence and his power and his promises? Or do we look at the difficulties and the difficulties block out our view of God? Those times of testing, these things are written, Paul says, for our warning and encouragement. So we should use passages like this to help us when we're going through difficult times to trust God more consistently. And then of course it tells us about the sovereignty of God. The opposition of God's enemies couldn't defeat him, nor could the failures of his chosen people frustrate his plans. Even though his plans were delayed, they weren't frustrated at all. They did get into the promised land, albeit 38 years later on the other side of the Jordan. And I think this is one of the most interesting things to me, that when God pardons someone, it takes place immediately. There isn't a great load of heavenly red tape to wade through for forgiveness to occur. If we think of other examples of this, we think of Naaman and Elisha. He was surprised, wasn't he, by the simplicity of God's salvation and God's healing and God's forgiveness. You know, go and wash in the river seven times and you'll be fine. Well, you don't have to do something a bit greater than that. And in verse 19, Moses asked for the people to be pardoned. And in verse 20, they were pardoned. And the Lord says, yeah, you are pardoned in accordance with your request. I've pardoned them. We think of David, don't we? And his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And when you read that story, his pardon can seem a little bit too easy to us, can't it? You know, well, he just pardoned. Well, he's done all that, Lord. And he just pardoned him just like that. We naturally think, well, sure, he shouldn't have to go through some great penance before he's pardoned. Before, you know, forgiveness can be granted. But no, the Lord's forgiveness isn't like that, is it? There's no great hoops to jump through. We don't have to do great penance. When the Lord says, promises to forgive, he does forgive. And then also we can learn the need for an intercessor, can't we? One who will stand in the gap between our sins and God's righteous judgment of our sins. If you're like me, when I look at this story, I don't see myself as Moses. I don't see myself, you know, Moses the great intercessor. I don't see myself as Caleb or Joshua, the mighty men of faith and valour. Yet although their examples are to be emulated and to be commended, I see myself much more like the Israelites. Those who murmur and complain, those are often not satisfied with the way God has led them. Those who need a mediator, someone who's going to plead for them that they may be spared their sins. Someone who will live a life that I haven't led and die as a penalty for my sins, taking upon himself the punishment that my sins deserve. And of course, doesn't that point us to Christ, our great heavenly intercessor? Our ongoing acceptance is, of course, grounded in what Christ has done for us. And it's the sole ground of our guarantee of our future inheritance. We have a mediator far greater than Moses, who is praying for us and has provided full satisfaction for our sins. Hebrews says, therefore, he, which is Jesus, is able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So, although he secured our salvation on the cross, and that was a finished work, it's completed, his care for us is never finished. He ever lives to make intercession for us, his people. He's our advocate, he's our great defender. He's always pleading our case before the Father. Of course, we have Satan, who's always accusing us before the Father, pointing out our sins, our frailties, our failures, our inconsistencies. But Satan's accusations fall upon deaf ears because God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is only one mediator, isn't there, between God and men, which is the man Christ Jesus. And of course, finally, we turn back to prayer, as we've come to pray this evening. And prayer is a mystery, isn't it? It is a bit of a mystery to us. We do struggle with it, between the relationship between our prayers and God's sovereignty. And the, you know, God's activity in prayer in relation to us, it's not always clear to us. We don't always understand it. You know, do we achieve anything when we come to meet here at the prayer meeting? You know, we sometimes wonder, don't we? You know, would anything be different in the church if we didn't meet on a Thursday night? Jesus realises, of course. He knows our weakness. He knows our proneness to doubt him. And in the course, in the parable of the persistent widow, in Luke 18, it says the reason Jesus told that parable was so that people would always pray and not give up. We are so often tempted to give up, aren't we, in praying? But we have great encouragement to continue to pray and bring our requests to God. He does hear us, and he will answer us according to his own plan and purposes and in his time. Amen.